Good morning. And is it James that read the passage? Thank you. Thank you for that. It was a rather lengthy passage, but thank you for doing that. I really appreciate that. We will come back to that in a few minutes. Thank you again for inviting me and allowing me to be able to speak to you this morning. It really is a great honor. I love you guys deeply, deeply. Hardly a week goes by that I don't mention you guys or talk to you guys or reminisce and reflect on our times here. Anyway, so if I can invite you to turn to 1 Peter, we will come back to the Philippian passage, but if I can invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter number 2, I want to read just two verses there, and then the main text will be in the Philippians passage that James read. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says this: "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may accuse you of doing wrong, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on a day of visitation." And then he goes on to talk about how that they were to live as aliens and strangers. Some versions mention pilgrims. And talks about how they're to be submissive, honor the king in verse 16, live as free men, and show respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of the believers, fear God, and honor the king. Talks about our work relationships. But I want to speak to you this morning about spiritual living, living spiritually in a material world. This is something that's always intrigued me, and Christians, as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, we are the most unique amongst the people of the earth. We are living for another world while simultaneously we are living in the present world. And that really is a very unique position to be in. And sometimes we struggle because we do live in the here and now, and yet we are also to focus on that future time and to be mindful of our heavenly a destination. Our position in Christ is very unique. There's three illustrations, I think, that really illustrate that. John Stott, one of the foremost theologians of the last century, has a book. I didn't read it, but it's called Between Two Worlds, and it's basically how the challenge of preaching and how preaching is literally you're standing between two worlds. You're standing between the world people are living in and the heavenly world, kingdom of God. And how that there's a verse in the Bible with Aaron back in the book of Numbers that literally he says he was standing between the living and the dead, physical dead and physical living. And we as believers are in that very, very unusual position as well. St. Augustine wrote a book back in the 400s, I believe, back many years ago. And it's called The City of God and the City of Man. And it contrasted the different the world system and the versus the kingdom that we are living in. And I've never read the book, but a couple of contrasts, things he points out is that the one city is of men who choose to live by the standard of the flesh and the others who live by the standard of the spirit. And he goes on to contrast how the love is different and what we glory in is different and how we dominion and strength. And all these things are contrasted between the city of man and the city of God, and that we do live in that unique position of being in between those two worlds. And then I'm always reminded of Charles Dickens' story of a novel, The Tale of Two Cities, where he talks about the two cities of London and Paris during the French Revolution. And where he says, it was the best of times and the worst of times, an age of wisdom and an age of foolishness, one of belief and one of unbelief, a season of light and a season of darkness, springtime of hope and a winter of darkness. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We are all going to heaven and we are all going the other way. And I feel like that's the position that we're in many times as believers. We live in a world that is over here doing one thing, and we're trying to do the other thing. So I want to speak to you about that, about living spiritually, living a godly life in a material world. And Paul, as he talked about, you can turn to Philippians now if you haven't already. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading and going kind of verse by verse, so verse 12 onward. But he gives us an illustration of how it is to we can be pilgrims and strangers and aliens and citizens of heaven. He actually uses the word citizen, that we're our citizenships in heaven later on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And we're ambassadors for Christ. All these words and terminologies he pegs on us that we're to live. And he gives us a little glimpse in this book of Philippians on how he lived in a situation, lived in a spiritual world, lived in a spiritual world, spiritually, in a material world, in a very real material situation he found himself in. He was imprisoned. As he wrote this book to them, he was actually incarcerated. And that story began in the book of Acts, chapter 21. You can read the story. But he was incarcerated. And as he wrote this, he had a very optimistic, upbeat look, outlook on this as you read these verses. And I wondered to myself, like, how can he sit there in this prison and be incarcerated and not have the freedom to move about and to have such optimistic and positive ways? And I want to learn from Paul how he did it so that we and I myself can also be able to do that. There's a similar story in the Old Testament with Joseph, one of my favorite characters. And, you know, he viewed things, viewed life's events as God sees them, looking at the situation in his life, not on a horizontal plane, but on a vertical plane. And it's recorded, and as Moses recorded that story of Joseph, it starts out, and you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 37:28, Moses wrote down who wrote the Old Testament, or that particular verse, section. He says that Joseph was sold to a group of people. But then many years later, as David is recounting that same story in Psalm 105:17, he refers to Joseph being sent by God. So how can the one writer look at it from a point of view like Joseph was sold, and the other one look at it as Joseph was sent? That's a completely different, two different perspectives. One is a optimistic and one is a not as optimistic. And then even Joseph himself, later on in life, and it is my favorite verse, Genesis 50:20, where he says that you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And he goes on to explain that in that particular verse, for the saving of many souls. So Joseph, looking back in retrospect, could see that event, that he wasn't sold. He was sent by God. He was sent to save souls, to save his nation, to save his family. And so how can he look at that? How can he have that particular outlook? I was listening to someone this week, I think it was Swindoll or Alistair Begg or one of those guys, and he was recounting a story of General Patton, a World War II general, and he said one of his generals came to him at one time and said, "General, we are surrounded on all sides." And he said, "Great, then we can attack from any side." I mean, that's just a really great way of looking at it. Only somebody who has the brilliance of Patton could take a negative situation like that and turn it into a positive outlook, to have that positive outlook and perspective on his situation. So I want to look at this and see how Paul did this. You know, we are facing situations in life. I was just talking to Frank back here many years ago. Frank McClintock was out of work for years, and with the economy going on as it is these days, and some may have and may be losing their job. And you can look at that in a couple different ways. You can look at it like, I lost my job, or you can look at it as God's given me an opportunity to spend more time with my family. So there's always a positive way to look at something. I'm not going to get into the election and politics, but I do want to use an illustration that I think helps, again, what I'm talking about by looking at life situations from God's point of view rather than looking at them from the vertical. Some of us here may say, "Yay, my guy won," and some of us here may be saying, "Boo, my guy lost." But I read this little saying here, and this was before the election, but this particular pastor said this, that after the election, he said, these four things will be true. So we may look at it as my guy won, my guy lost, but this is how we really should look at that. People God desires to sit in places of authority will be elected. That's true. That's a biblical truth. None will be perfect. Some may be even outwardly sinful and wicked. That is very true. God used many wicked people in the Old Testament. God will be still be sovereign and over all the nations, and the God of all mankind is just and therefore will be just. So that's two different perspectives on the situation that we just currently have gone through and are going through in our country. So how did Paul do this? How did Paul live spiritually in the material world? Well, the whole theme of the book of Philippians is joy. I mean, Paul talks about joy, rejoicing. It's on every chapter is filled with those descriptions. And his joy had nothing to do with his circumstances. His circumstances did not contribute to his joy. Being in prison is not something that would contribute to your joy factor, but it also didn't take away from his joy. And so he had this joy, and I want to find out how did Paul do that, and so we can do that, because you're going to be facing, and we're going to be facing, and I will be facing, as we live this life on earth, many situations similarly. Jesus talked about that in John 15:11. If you want to turn there, you can. He talked about how we can have joy. And in John 15:11, Jesus says this remarkable statement. He says, I have told you this, the things he previously said, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So Jesus is saying here, there's something we can do that we can get, not just have joy, we can actually have Jesus' joy. And that thing we do is, if you look on the verses above that, is that we are obedient. And as we are obedient, we will love God. And as we love God, then the joy will come. So Paul's joy that you see in Philippians is not Paul's joy he's conjured up and kind of whipped up inside himself, thought positively and read the Norman Vincent Peale's positive thinking book. No, this was Jesus' joy that Paul's experiencing. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message paraphrased version of the Bible, which is, I just love that version. He said, joy is life in excess. And I like that definition. So let's look at the circumstances Paul found himself in. In verse 12, in Philippians chapter 1, he says, now I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me? Now, what happened to him? Well, he was incarcerated. If you look in verse number 7, he talked about being in chains. A little later on, these couple of verses down from verse 12, he talked about being imprisoned. So he's imprisoned. So he's facing a really difficult, challenging time here. But yet he looks at that in a very positive way. Chuck Swindoll says this. This is one of my favorite quotes. He says, we are all faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. I really love that definition. I think that really does point out exactly what Paul and how Paul looked at his situation. So Paul, when he looked at himself sitting in jail, he saw it, as we're going to read these verses in a few minutes, he saw it as a win-win situation. The Message, a paraphrase of verse 12, says, my imprisonment here has had its opposite of its intended effect. So he had a really positive way of looking at this. So verse 12 says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains with Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So Paul talks about several things he gleans from the situation. Number one, he didn't look at himself being in prison. He looked at himself as an opportunity to advance the gospel. Now, I don't know about you. That's either creative or very, very just positive. I mean, he really had that perspective that God showed him that this is an opportunity to advance the gospel and not to sit there and moan about your situation in life. The Message version of verse 20 of this later on, it says, they didn't shut me up. They gave me a pulpit. I love that, paraphrase there. So this is an opportunity for Paul to advance the gospel, which is what his passion was. And then number two, not only did it give him an opportunity to preach in Caesar's palace and to the prison guards and to be influential in the imperial guards and have them hear the message of the gospel, but it also his boldness and courage encouraged others. It was contagious. And so the others that were experiencing the hardships looked at Paul and said, wow, look how he's handling his situation. And they were even more encouraged to speak boldly of the word of God. And then the third thing that kind of comes out of this is a sort of a side note. In verse 15, Paul shares with us a little backstory that kind of happens. He says, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Somehow this information came to him. So on top of being in jail, he now hears that probably in other churches in the area, he's getting people coming in to see him. He was allowed to have visitors. But he's hearing that some are preaching out of rivalry and envy, some out of goodwill. The latter do it so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm here in my chains. But look at his answer, verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether false motives, true motives, Christ is preached, and this is why I rejoice. I mean, how can you, this guy is just like on fire with joy and this optimism, this ability to look at a situation and look at it in a very, very positive way. And I think that is amazing, because we're going to face this kind of similar things, difficulties in life, and we want to be able to know how to do that. So how could Paul do that? Well, he goes on to tell us, as we look in verse 19, moving on, he didn't do it solo. In verse 19, he says, I will continue to rejoice. Again, he says rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So several things he does here. He doesn't go do this solo. He's not doing this on his own. He's doing it through the help of the prayers of those believers in Philippi. They are upholding him and bringing him before the Lord in prayer, and he senses the power and the benefit from their praying. And he also says that the Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus, is also helping him and giving him this strength. So what we're seeing here is not Paul just mustering up what Paul can muster, but this is God's power on a person in a very bad spot. So he was dependent upon God and interdependent upon other believers. And he modeled this later on in verse 27. He talks about to the other Philippians there. He says he wants them to stand together as one man. So the unity of being together in a body, that's the essential factor of coming together in the church. And it's unfortunate we have to wear masks. We can't have see each other. But the benefit of rubbing close to one another, or COVID hugs, whatever we're doing these days. But being in each other's presence, being able to sharpen each other and communicate with each other and talk to one another, those are such critical factors of keeping us strong in our trials. One thing I've really learned in the trials I've had in my life is that depending and leaning upon others, and Kenny and some of you guys here were a very, very integral part in a trial in my life of years ago. And you can't put a price on that. And so the benefits of being a part of a body is that you will one day something's going to happen. You're going to need somebody. And so many believers aren't associated with the local body and don't contribute to it or don't invest in it. And then when the trouble hits, they're on their own or like a spiritual hobo. And so it's really, really valuable to be able to be connected. And Paul realized the value of that. Then he goes on to say, he says, I know. Now, let's look at the confidence he has in verse 19. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, he's not, as we go on later on, we're going to read, he doesn't look at the word deliverance like we would look at deliverance. When we read that verse, we say, oh, he thinks he's going to get out of jail. No, that's not exactly what he was thinking. He was thinking, I'm either going to be freed and get out of jail, or I'm going to die and I'm going to be free and go to heaven. That's not necessarily how we would look at that particular situation, but that's how Paul did, because he was dead to the world. He was dead to self. He goes on and says in verse 21, one of my favorite verses, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I remember reading a sermon by Harry Ironside years ago, and it was Harry Ironside or Duke Campbell Morgan, one of those two. But the message was called, for me to live is Christ, and he suggested, what do you put in the place of Christ? What if you could ask yourself that question? For you to live is what? What is the thing you think about in the morning when you first get? Is it your job? Is it your career? Is it the things you want to buy? Is it the people you know? Is it the ambition? Is it retirement? You know, what would you put in that phase? To me, to live is what? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I'm consumed. I'm obsessed with Christ and living and pleasing God. And that's my desire. Job and Job 13, if you want to turn there, you can. It says very, very similar expression. Of course, we know Job went through some really deep difficult trials as well. Job 13 and verse 16. Let me find Job here. 13, verse 16. And Job is going through difficult trials, and he's, of course, got some friends that are so-called friends that are trying to encourage him but are actually accusing him. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 13 of Job, he says, I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case before God. But then he goes on down here in verse 15, he says, but though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. And so Job was saying, I just want to be vindicated. I just want to talk to God. I know my deliverance. It'll either be by being able to meet with God face to face or have God explain to me what's going on here in my life. And that's kind of similar language that Paul is using here in his letter to the Philippians. Paul was eager and expected, the word eagerly expected in verse 20 has the idea to stretch the neck out. It has the idea to crane your neck. You know, when you're trying to see something and trying to, like, you know, get that extra perspective. That's, Paul says, that's how I'm eagerly expecting not to be spared or delivered or saved from jail, but he wanted to not be ashamed of Christ. Now, we would probably have a hard time saying that's really what we're looking forward to in this situation. We just want to get out of jail. But Paul said his expectation, he had a hope that he won't be ashamed. He longed that if when he stood before his trial and his accuser and before Caesar, that he wouldn't buckle and he wouldn't cave in, that he wouldn't deny Christ. A great quote from Matthew Henry says, those who desire that Christ may be magnified in their bodies have a holy indifference whether it be by life or by death. And as Paul said here later on, amazing statements. He says, I don't know whether it's going to be by life. I don't know whether it's going to be by death I'm going to be delivered. But he says, I'm kind of torn. I don't know whether to pray I die or pray I live. I mean, that's amazing. That is an amazing statement to be made by a human being there. And he actually goes on to say, I really want to leave this world and be with Christ. But it's probably more important for me to be here with you. And so Paul had that ability to do that. Another statement by Matthew Henry says, those who don't believe in God, life on earth is all they have here. So it is natural for them to strive for this world's value, money, popularity, power, pleasure, and prestige. And so if all you have in this life is those things, then to die for you is not gain. You're wanting to hang on and clutched on to all your toys that you have. Paul was not concerned about the verdict of his trial, but for the testimony he would leave. And I'm telling you, folks, we are living in times in our country and in the world that we may be tested like we've never been tested before about our faith and our testimony before the Lord. Paul hoped that he had never done anything that would cause Christ shame. He wasn't worried about his own humiliation. He prayed for the courage and the boldness to be bold before Christ, before men. And that's what he desired, and that's what Paul's eager desire was for. So Paul not only did not do it solo, he depended on God in the Spirit's power and prayers of other people, but Paul knew how to pray. Here's a guy in verse 19, he knew how to pray. He said, I know that through your prayers that my deliverance will take place. He knew how to pray. Now, when we pray, we pray for, you know, our kidney stone will go away, and if our kidney stone goes away, we're happy. And if it doesn't go away, we say, well, God must not answer my prayer. We lose a job. We pray for a job. God doesn't give us a job. We pray, God must not answer my prayer. That's not necessarily true. I had a great quote from a defined prayer I read years ago. It says, faith does not mean that God will do what I want, but is a firm belief that God will do what's best. Think about that for a second. That's a great way to pray. We believe that God will, when we pray for something and we say, Lord, I want you to do what's best here, It may not be what we like, but when we give God, and I'll say give God, when we allow God the liberty to answer our prayer the way his will would be, which is what we should be doing, that takes an incredible amount of burden off. You can be guaranteed that God wins to answer that prayer then. I heard another quote years ago. I think it's from the Experiencing God course we did, but it says, God answers those who agree in advance to do what he makes clear to them. So if you pray on a certain situation and say, Lord, here's what I'd like to have. Just make it clear to me, and whatever you make clear to me, I promise I will do. You will hear from God. But that's pretty scary. That's like really scary stuff. Because what if he asks me to go to India to be a missionary? Or what if he, you know, asks you to... But if you absolutely knew this is what God's will was for you, then you can be certain that this is the best. I love the movie Facing the Giants. And any of you ever seen the Facing the Giants movie? Great movie. And my favorite quote from that movie is this. When the coach is gathering the team around, he says, if we win, we praise him. If we lose, we pray him. Praise him. Either way, we honor him with our actions. So I ask you, what are you living for? Isn't that great? He didn't pray to win. Maybe they prayed to win, but he says, even if we don't win, it's not going to change the way we look at God. And so this is really an incredible way into which we can pray. So Paul didn't do it solo. He knew how to pray. And then he lived as a citizen of heaven. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And Paul says here in Philippians 3:20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Paul knew how to live as a citizen of heaven. In Philippians chapter 1, and if you look at verse 27, he says this. He says, whatever happens, whether he's delivered or whether Paul dies, he's telling the Philippian church now, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word, that phrase, conduct yourself, some versions have it differently. That is actually the same word. It's the word citizenship. He says, let your behavior match your citizenship that's in heaven. The word actually is the word axiom, which means something that's equal. So he's saying, your citizenship that's in heaven, make sure your behavior on earth matches that high calling. We're to live in such a way, the message says, as the message paraphrases, live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ. Behave as a citizen. That's exactly what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. We read a little while ago that we're to so behave that the ungodly look at us and like say, wow, these guys are really different. That is how we are to live as citizens of another world while we're living as a citizen in this world. He also goes on to tell them in Philippians, he encourages these guys in Philippians chapter 1, and we're reading up to the latter part of verse 27. He says, I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And he had this positive outlook, and they could have this positive outlook as well when they stood firm. That word stood firm is a military analogy. It has the analogy of a soldier. When a soldier stands firm to defend, to protect, and to preserve the gospel, and he goes on later on, what are they being a soldier for? It's for the message of the gospel, and that is what the faith in the gospel. That is what they're to stand firm for. And then he goes on to say, not only standing firm as one man, but he says contending as one man, striving together, some translations have it. And that is an athletic analogy. So not only we are to be as soldiers, protecting, being stalwart, but we're also as athletes. Now, what does a successful sports team have in common? They work together as one. There's no I's in team, is that the phrase? There's no I in team. And so as an athlete would work together with their other teammates to accomplish the win, so they were to work together, strive together, contending together, engaging as an athlete would in a contest. So standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the common creed, the historical doctrines and the truths of the church, salvation, justification, the deity of Christ. All these things are things that they were to defend and protect, and we are to defend and protect. And that is how Paul lived spiritually in a material world. He thought as a citizen of heaven. He stood firm as a soldier. He fought like an athlete. And we're not fighting for physical territory. We're not fighting for a prize. We're contending for the creed, the gospel, the cherished doctrines of the faith. We're called to fight. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to be fighters in the sense of being disagreeable, but we are to stand firm and resolute in standing up for these values. And folks, I've been a believer walking with the Lord for almost 41 years, it'll be 41 years in January, and I've never seen a time when the values of the faith, the cherished doctrines of the scriptures have been assaulted and attacked more than in our times. And I'm just going to tell you, it's going to get worse. I don't see any signs of it looking any more hopeful. And we better be prepared to be as a soldier. We better be prepared to be as an athlete to stand firm. And he goes on to say here, later on, he says, when we do that, that we won't be frightened. I can't find the verse there. But we won't be frightened by the actions of those who attack us. That word frightened has the idea of a startled horse, Rhonda. You probably wouldn't know anything, something about a startled horse. Probably you've had a few in your day. But in our today's cancel culture, we better be careful we're not like a startled horse and that we're ready to stand firm, not be intimidated, not be frightened by the attacks on the creed, the historical Christian doctrines of the faith. We better be prepared to stand up and to defend that. So how did Paul do all this? So he lived as a citizen. He lived as a soldier. He lived as an athlete. He had those characteristics. He didn't do it solo. He had dependence upon God. He relied upon God. He relied upon the prayers of the saints. Number two, he had hope. He had hope for his deliverance. He had his expectations. He had expectations. And he didn't put God in a box and say, oh, God must deliver me from this jail. And that I know for certain. And if he doesn't do it, then he didn't answer my prayer. Paul had expectations. And his expectations were, if I get out of jail, good. If I get executed and go to heaven and be with Jesus, that's good. Our expectations will get you through the difficult times that you're facing. So what are your expectations? What are your hopes? Schofield, I had a Schofield Bible years ago, and one of the notes in there, Dr. Schofield says that several things form our character, our knowledge base, the information we have, and hopefully that's the scriptures, our associations we hang out with, you know, who you hang out with, you hang out with the riffraff, or you hang out with people that are going to bring you up. And he also said our expectations. So our knowledge, our associations, our expectations, all these are things that form our character, make us who we are, to make us to be that kind of person that we can live spiritually in a material world. So Paul didn't do it solo. He had hope. His expectations were eventually, ultimately, to meet Christ. And I tell you, that is something we really should long for daily and need to be reminded of. I'm talking to myself now. He believed in prayer. He believed in communion with God. He believed in talking to God. And he believed in walking as a citizen. His allegiance was to God. His allegiance was to Christ. That's a really interesting word. We talk about the Pledge of Allegiance. You got a flag here somewhere? Pledge of Allegiance. And you know, we say that when we say that little what was it called? The Pledge of Allegiance. But we don't think about really what we're saying. We're having allegiance. What is your allegiance to? Who is your allegiance to? You're going to be challenged. I guarantee it. You're going to be challenged in the days and months and weeks ahead. Who is your allegiance? And it may come down to someone's going to test where you're really standing for. It's really important to have this perspective and this heavenly outlook that Paul had. I love a verse in 2 Samuel 22. You can turn there if you want to. You don't have to necessarily. I'll read it for you. But one of my favorite little sections, it's kind of just has a lot of good analogies in it. 2 Samuel 22 and verses 2 and 3. And David is singing a song now, and he's writing a song, and he says, "The Lord is my rock." Look at all these mental word pictures that he mentions here. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock, whom I take refuge, my shield, my horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior." Look at that. He talks about a rock, a fortress. Some versions say fortress, a stronghold. He is that fortress, that strong tower. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." There's a group called Cutlass years ago had a great song called "Strong Tower." How many is old enough to remember that? Not long ago, 20 years ago. But a great song, great truths in that song. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And this is David says, what does a tower do? Now, we don't have towers these days. But we back in those days, along the walls that protected the city, they had periodically higher points of elevation that were towers where the watchmen would get up in there and look out over the landscape to protect the city from foreign invaders. The tower served three purposes, and this really applies to God as being a tower in our lives. And I think Paul understood this analogy. Number one, a tower gives you perspective. When you have a tower, you're able to see, and if you've been up into a tall building, it gives you a different perspective. You can see the roads, you can see the landscape, you can see where a building is that maybe you're looking for to go see. It gives you a completely different perspective, or if you're on the top of a high mountain or some vantage point, it gives you a perspective. And when we use God as our strong tower, we will have God's perspective on things. So rather than saying, "Oh, I lost my job," we can look at it as maybe God has given you an opportunity to spend more time with your family. Maybe God just wants you to do something different for your life, and you just can't see that now. I mean, these are ways we see when we have that heavenly perspective, and God is our strong tower. We can also, just like that watchman on top of that tower, can see and have that perspective. The second thing is it gives us an advantage. You obviously have an advantage because you can like throw stones on the guy's heads that come down below you. You can shoot arrows at him and do that. So you have an advantage. When Christ is our tower, our strong tower, we have an advantage, and it's not an advantage that we need to be boastful of, but it is an advantage. It is an advantage over the lost that they don't have. We have insight. Paul prays to the Ephesians, says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened." We have, if you're in Christ now, and the Spirit of God is living in you, you have spiritual eyes to see things that the world just can't see. Those who are in darkness, they're dead. Paul says in Ephesians, "You're dead. You're in darkness." They don't have that. I was talking to, we have a class at our church that Anita's part of, and we were talking to a gentleman there that it's an English second language class, and he was from a Sikh religion, and me and the other gentleman there, Perry, my friend, we have been talking to him just to kind of befriend him for the last couple of weeks for an hour or so while the ladies are teaching, and he was sharing with us the beliefs of the Sikhs, and Perry and I were saying to ourselves, and I'm not saying this in a critical way, I'm just saying it's some of the things that they believe, we were like, wow, really, and you know, we were thinking like that. I'm just so thankful we have our eyes open to know the truth. And what a blessing it is. So you have that advantage to the world that doesn't have hope, that is dead and blind, and certainly an opportunity to share with them the gospel that can bring them out of their darkness and bring them back to life from their deadness. But we have, as we get into that strong tower of Christ, we have a perspective, we have an advantage. And the third thing is, the tower is a place of safety. I mean, you're safe. They can't get you. Unless they set it on fire. But hopefully you throw a rock on their head before they do that. So the tower serves as a safe spot, a place of safety. And we know that Jesus Christ is a place of safety for us. We can run there and be safe. And David talks about running to the Lord and being a refuge and hiding in him. And just like he talked about in 2 Samuel here, you know, being in a rock and being behind a cave, you know, rocks were very great defensive geography back in those days. And so Christ is these things if we use him as a strong power. Paul had an unflinching, unwavering belief that nothing, no thing, no imprisonment could thwart the plans of God. He was absolutely knew for certain that no matter what happened to him, whether it's a shipwreck, a beating, an imprisonment, whatever happened to him, that nothing could thwart God's plan. Paul was determined to go to Rome. He had plans to go to Rome. He thought he was going to go to Rome by getting on a boat and going over there and just doing his thing. God had other plans. He got arrested, and he got the trip courtesy of the Roman government free of charge. And on the way, he got to sprinkle seeds of the gospel to everybody who came in contact with him. And so he had this absolute certainty. I heard a great statement. I may have said this before, but I'll say it again because it's good. David Jeremiah, the man of God in the will of God is immortal until his work is done. And I believe that. I absolutely, now I don't recommend going out and running in front of a car or try to stop a speeding bullet or a train. But if you're living in the will of God, I really do believe that you, a man in the will of God, is immortal until God is done with you, barring any situation you would get into in a sinful situation where God would discipline you. But if you're walking with God, and I believe that, I believe Paul had that absolute certainty. So he could say, whether I live or die, I don't care. I just don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. I want to be bold in Christ and not be ashamed when I give my defense. Lots of verses in the Bible, and you can look them up, but God's God's plans cannot be thwarted. Isaiah 55:11 says his word will be accomplished. I love what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:9, where he says, you know, I may be bound, but the word of God is not bound. You can try, they can try to put masks on us, and they can try to tell us not to go to church and keep the group in church to 10 people, and but God's word, God's plan, the gospel is going to go forward no matter what any government entity may try to do, good intentions or not. I don't want to judge their intentions, but the gospel, it cannot be chained, it cannot be bound, you cannot put it in a box. The word of God is not bound. Job 42:2 says, no purpose of God's can be thwarted. Isaiah 46:10 talks about my purposes will stand. I will do all that I plan. There's no ambivalence on that. God says, I'm going to do all I plan. Nobody's going to stop me. I'm going to do what I plan. Many, many other places. Psalm 33:11 says, the plans of the Lord stand firm, firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. So Paul had this absolute certainty that nothing was going to thwart God's plan. He didn't do it alone. He had a hope and expectation no matter what happened, it was going to turn out okay. He didn't put God in a box and say, God, you got to answer this prayer this way or else. He prayed, depended on other believers. He depended on the Spirit. And he lived as a citizen, soldier, an athlete. And that is how Paul lived spiritually in the material world. And I pray that we would be able to do that because, I think we are going to have challenging times ahead, and we better be prepared and get in this book and memorize this book and let this book so ooze into your life that it exudes and comes back out and that it people see you living. And we have great opportunities in these next coming days, months, and weeks, and maybe even years to behave and act in a different way than the world does. We don't throw Molotov cocktails and go breaking out windows and doing those kind of things. We behave to adversity. And one of the greatest ways you can stand out and be different for Christ is by how you respond to authority and by how you respond to adversity. And we should stand out starkly different than those who aren't in Christ, don't know the Lord, when we respond to our bosses at work, those in authority, and that would include the government officials. I have to say I've been guilty of a few thoughts in the last few weeks myself, and the Lord knows I've confessed those sins up to this moment. But we've got to make sure we respond to authority and respond to adversity in a way that will glorify God and that we wouldn't be ashamed and that we wouldn't bring shame on Christ. So I'm praying that God would help you do that. Now, if you're here and you don't know Christ, I don't know some of you here. I don't know where you're standing with the Lord. I made a profession of faith when I was 12, and I thought I was okay. Thought me and God was okay. Obviously, I wasn't. And finally, the Lord opened my eyes to realize I was never a new creature in Christ, and I needed him. And I gave my life to him. Going across the Susquehanna Bridge, a friend of mine quoted 2 Corinthians 5:17. It was like a light bulb went off in my head. And I went home that day, and that next evening when I got off work, and I can remember to this moment, I can remember the side of the bed I was on. I remember kneeling on that side of the bed and saying, Lord, I don't know anything. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know anything about Christianity. I didn't know anything. You know how the people would say that saying, like, you know, they say, you know, does the bear go to the bathroom in the woods? Or is the Pope Catholic? Well, I didn't know the Pope was Catholic. I don't know. I don't know who the Pope was. That's how much I knew about the things of God. But I said, Lord, I don't know anything, but I want to give you my life. I know I've messed my life up. Please forgive me my sins. And you know what? He changed me. I haven't been the same. I haven't been the same 41 years ago, and he changed my life. And if you're here and you haven't had that new creature experience, you might want to examine yourself. And I say that not to scare you, but to certainly to, in a healthy way, just as you would find a lump somewhere and you would want to get it looked into. You don't want to ignore that. You don't want to, if you don't know that you've been a new creature in Christ, you can't live like this. You can't do it. You're going to get slapped around by the winds of life and the storms of life, and you're not going to handle it like those who have Christ. So not that we're better, we're good, but we're doing it in the power of Christ, hopefully. But if you're here and don't know about that, talk to one of the elders, talk to Kenny and some of these guys. Come forward or after church, and we'll talk to you, and we'll kind of get it right and make sure you know where you stand before the Lord. Our Father, we bow before you today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the rock of your word. Thank you for the scriptures that give us hope. Thank you that you are our strong tower. We're so thankful that in the adversities of life, as Paul was sitting in the jail, he could look at this situation and say, it's all good. Lots of things, positive things are happening because of this. Help us to do the same. Help us not to dishonor you, but help us to glorify you and point others to you and to live in this way. And as we have troubling times that may be coming ahead soon, we ask you to help us to live bold in Christ. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.